I want to really dive right in. It's probably no secret that we're looking at the holiness of God this morning. I hope the entirety of the service has been geared in such a way that is obvious based on the reading, based on the songs that we've sung, that we're going to look at least in some measure, the holiness of God in our journey through the attributes and looking at God and what the scriptures say about him, or we might say how it is that God describes himself in his word. We noted from the very outset that obtaining a mere book knowledge of him was not our goal. That experiential knowledge, a real application-centered knowledge, a knowledge of him that produces effects in our life, is what we're aiming for. And it's crucial that we obtain that. But when we're looking at obtaining a knowledge of God that will affect every bit of us, and we jump right in and realize right from the outset that because God is God, he's incomprehensible. Which would cause us then, if we're honest and really seeing where we stand in light of who he is and our ability in and of ourselves, would cause us to shrink in dismay. But this incomprehensible God has stooped to make himself known. And he's done what is required in us to know him. He, being the only self-existent one, dependent on no one for anything, self-sufficient for all of time, a God who had no beginning and who will have no end, eternal, infinite, and throughout the duration of infinity is unchanging. He never changes in the slightest bit. If there were any room for improvement, he wouldn't be God. Not only can he not wax, but if he were to wane, he would cease to be God. But he is eternally the same. Not only is he the same across the span of infinity, but he is everywhere, at all times, fully present. He's present in an omnipresent sense. To his people, he's present in a relational or a kindred way. And then there are those special times when he draws near and we experience the cultivated or manifest presence of God. Now, this God who is everywhere and dependent on no one or nothing for his existence, who exists for all time, knows everything as well. And he doesn't just know the big picture, the broad strokes of what's going on, but he knows every little detail. Great and small, this God is almighty. He possesses all power, enough strength to accomplish all of his good pleasure and to do so without effort. And this God who knows everything and possesses all power is an all-wise God. He applies his comprehensive knowledge with all power to bring about his desired end in every situation for all people, including you and me. It's this God that we want to get to know. In fact, William Ames, in discussing theology, said this, that theology is the doctrine of living to God. That's what we want theology to be for us. The doctrine of living to God, not merely knowing secondhand information or hearsay information about him. Now, dealing with the holiness of God presents for us a different kind of attribute than the others that we've looked at. I mean, God is holy. In the beginning of this series, if we passed out a sheet of paper and said, name all the things that God says about himself, I'm guessing that a huge percentage, if not everyone, would say God is holy, because it is repeated so often in the scriptures. The song that we sang here at the end that we'll close the service with as well today, based on Isaiah 6, that familiar passage, holy, holy, holy. God is essentially holy. That's who he is. He doesn't have to strive to be holy. He doesn't have to do anything to make himself holy. He simply is, by his very godness, holy. He is separate from everything else. Compared with him, everything else is contaminated. He's morally pure through and through. Everything about him, whether thought or action, everything is pure. He's holy in his being. He's holy in his speaking. He's holy in what he does. There is no aspect of God that is not holy. We could apply some of the descriptive words that we've used in past weeks to other attributes to his holiness as well and say that God is perpetually holy. He will never not be holy, applying his immutability to his holiness or his eternality. He is eternally holy. He's always been holy and he'll always be holy. He's universally holy in every aspect of him. He is holy and he is intensely holy. In the 1600s, a Puritan pastor wrote this concerning holiness. Holiness is the beauty of all God's attributes. Without holiness, his wisdom is cunning, his justice, cruelty, his sovereignty, tyranny, and his mercy, foolish pity. His holiness is interwoven in the tapestry of all of the other attributes. We pointed out in Isaiah 6, 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Again, in Revelation 4, 8, when John is called up into the heavens and he sees what is probably this same vision that Isaiah saw. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, John records for us, who was and who is to come. Holy, 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 a thrice holy God. There isn't another attribute of God that is repeated in this manner. Not in all of the scriptures. God never refers to himself as just, 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 or gracious, 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 or loving, 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 or eternal, 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 or wise, wise, wise. But he does give us this glimpse that he is holy, holy, holy. And in the Hebrew, the original language, the reason that it is encapsulated in this way is because it's a way of putting it in the superlative, where we would use EST or most at the end of the word. The problem with doing that is that it's a comparative type issue. And really, when it comes to comparing God to anything else, there's no comparison. It's even greater, exponentially greater, we might say, than putting it in the superlative. It's exclaiming, holy, he is holy, and there is absolutely none like him. God is described as holy in the scriptures more than he's described any other way. In fact, God is so holy, it's such a part of who he is that everything that's associated with him is holy too. The psalmist writes, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Paul, writing to Timothy, encouraging him to continue in the things that he's learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, that from childhood you've known the sacred or holy writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. His word is holy. Paul to the church at Rome, so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Psalm 145, God remembered his holy promise with Abraham, his servant, and he brought forth his people with joy, his chosen ones with a joyful shout. His works, all of them, the psalmist says in 145, are holy. He's holy in all of his ways. Everything that he does is characterized by his holiness. Your way, O God, Psalm 77, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. Even his wrath, Psalm 2, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain, the judgment seat from which I rule, the throne from which I rule is holy too. Everything about him. You are a chosen race, Peter says, writing to those Christians. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Even we, if we belong to him, are holy. This is where the difficulty of describing God as holy comes into play. Because all of the things that we see throughout Scripture that are holy, the way that they're made holy is by being consecrated or separated from what is unholy. And not just that, but separated unto God who is holy, and he makes them holy. So it's easy for us to define the holiness of anything other than God. But when we say that God is holy, we don't mean the same thing as to say that we are holy. Because what can we separate God from to make him holy? We can't. To say that God is holy is simply to say that he's God. It's who he is. One contemporary preacher described it this way. It's like we get into our boat that's called holy and we sail to the end of the sea, if that were possible, in a language of describing what it means that God is holy. And eventually we just run off and fall off the cliff. There's no way for us to use words to wrap our minds around the idea that God is holy. It simply means that he's God. It's who he is. And we've gone to great lengths up until this point to point out that we can't really rate the attributes, that we can't say that God is more love than he is just, or he's more merciful than he is gracious. But based on the way that God describes himself when it comes to holiness and his use of the superlative, the repetition three times of being holy, though his holiness isn't ranked above any other attribute, we can say that his holiness, no doubt, is woven tightly linked with every other attribute. It's driving them. It's affecting them. Because it is very difficult for us to describe what it means that God is holy and to understand it, when we think about holiness, for the most part, we typically think about the command and the expectation that's included in the gospel for us as his people to be holy. In fact, God said in the Old Testament, Leviticus 11:44, repeated by Peter, 1 Peter 1:16, be holy, for I am holy. Now, the fact that we run there rather quickly when thinking about holiness is not necessarily a negative thing. We're commanded to be holy. But my fear is that when we think about holiness, we hear the first part of this statement, be holy, and we run there quickly while missing the second aspect, the second portion of the statement. For I am holy. Because we're doers by nature, we run to the be holy command and we begin tacking onto our lives all of these exterior commands and expectations and ideas that we have that think will make us holy. Verses like Acts 2, 40, be saved from this perverse generation. The idea of be separate, to come out. We must be holy. We must be saved from the perverse generation. We must be separate from the world in which we live as the church of God. I think I've given an A.W. Tozer quote every single week in this series, so I'm not going to skip this week. Tozer said that the church's mightiest influence is felt when she is different from the world in which she lives. Now, that quote would have been great for last week's sermon and talking about the wisdom of God in the church, but it applies very well this week as well. The greatest impact that we could have in our community, in our classrooms, around the globe, is for us to be different, not to be the same. But I want to point out, not different just for difference sake. Not just different from everybody else, but like Jesus. And that will be the defining mark of our difference. Just being weird or odd or frumpy or cheesy is not the command. Be holy. That's the expectation. Holy like God is holy. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, goes so far as to say, be imitators of God. That's quite a statement. To imitate Him who is altogether different, pure and righteous. And imitation is important, crucial, we may say. However, the command to imitate God or to be holy like God is not. We have to be careful not to hear it in a way that we get the command out of order. Because if that happens, the holiness, in quotes, that is produced is a plastic, false religion, even legalism. That's the danger for us. In our shortcut, fast-track society, if you don't believe that society, the society that we live in, just watch commercials or pay attention to ads, advertising, after New Year's, and look and see how fast you can get in shape and lose weight without changing the way you eat, without exercising, without doing anything. Just, I don't know, what, pop a few pills or 3 minutes a day of this trainer. That's the society we live in. We've taken that mentality of doing everything faster and better and quicker and more efficient and applied it to our spirituality or our religion. So we're prone to skip the only thing that will actually produce real holiness. And that's worship. Looking at God. Or, in a way that we can remember, we forsake adoration. And adoration is the only thing that will produce imitation. Or even inclination. If we continue reading in Isaiah 6, the very next verse, from where we left off in our reading time, verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I. Send me. It was the adoration. Isaiah caught up in worship of God, amazed by His holiness, that made him inclined to hear the voice of the Lord and be willing to obey and heed the need that God had laid out before him. Isaiah saw that God was holy, that the whole earth was full of His glory, and that led him to say, here am I, send me. Now, I want to look at the context together of these now famous words of Isaiah saying, here am I, send me. Isaiah gives us the context in a small synopsis in the year King Uzziah died. But if you turn back with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we can look at Uzziah's life from the time that he was 16 until the time that he died, which is right where Isaiah picks up. Isaiah became king when he was 16 years old, and he reigned for 52 years. He did right in the sight of the Lord. King Uzziah continued to seek God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. When he went out in war against the Philistines, God helped him. God helped him so much in the wars that he was fighting against the enemies of God's people that the fame that belonged to Uzziah spread all the way to the border of Egypt, the scriptures tell us. And he became very strong. He built towers in Jerusalem. He fortified the towers. He hewed out many cisterns for all of the livestock that he had acquired. He had an army, a huge army, ready for battle to defend the Lord and his people. He made engines of war that were invented by skillful men, and his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until, this is verse 15, 2 Chronicles 26, his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. And when he became strong, I'll pick up reading in verse 16. When he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. And he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God." You see what they're saying, what the priests have come in and said to Uzziah, "You're the king, Uzziah. You're not the priest. You have no place here." If we read into it a little bit further, we can see not only is Uzziah attempting to do what God has not given him the privilege or commanded him to do, but this office of king and priest are only unified in one person. It's blasphemy for Uzziah to pretend that he is the Messiah. He is the one who's joining these two offices. Verse 19, "But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priest, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead, and they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him." King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord, and Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, has written. So Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of the grave, which belonged to the kings. For they said, "He's a leper." And Jotham, his son, became king in his place. Now, of all that is contained in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 that could be written as King Uzziah's epitaph, he got this one. He is a leper because he became proud. And it's this historical setting that Isaiah is referring to as he begins chapter 6. And we read chapter 5 in the reading because that comes into play, obviously, as well, this song of indictment against the sinful ways of God's people. Isaiah pointing out through God that they are exploiting the needy rather than helping them. They've been commanded to help the needy, and instead of doing that, they're exploiting them. Not unlike many so-called ministries in our day. They're robbing them of their land. They're accepting bribes from their enemies. God finds bloodshed rather than justice among them. Look at verse 7 of chapter 5. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, he found a cry of distress. And then verses 8 and following through the chapter continues to spell out the dismal state of those who were claiming to be the people of God with this list of woes. Woe to you, he says, for your greed. Woe to you because of your drunkenness. Woe to you because of your cynicism. Woe to you, distorting reality. Woe to you, practicing foolishness. Woe to you, verse 22, who are involved in corruption, justifying the wicked for a bribe and taking away the rights of the ones who are in the right. And on account of this, summarized in verse 25, on account of this, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people, Isaiah says. And he has stretched out his hand against them and struck them down, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. For all this, his anger is not spent, but his hand is still stretched out. Now, here's a look at the holiness of God, what he demands, and what justice requires if those demands aren't met. His anger burned against them. He struck them down to where their bodies are littering the street. And Isaiah says, there's more anger stored up. His arm is still stretched out. He hasn't spent it all. A stark warning. Why? Because he's holy. And this is no isolated incident. We can go elsewhere in the scriptures. Remember Joshua and the battle of Ai? Where the people are commanded to go in, to destroy, and to take nothing but Achan. Guilty of theft and deception. He was that sin in the camp. God's holiness is so intense and so thorough that when he comes to deal with Achan, he doesn't just deal with Achan. Listen to Joshua 7, verse 24 and 25. Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, everything that was associated with this sin. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with the fire after they had stoned them with stones. God's holiness is serious. Another example. 2 Samuel 6. After David has seen the Philistines and their creative new measures, new ways of worshiping the God, he sees them. He's jealous. Wow, that way of moving the ark is very easy. Another great passage that we could have looked at last week. Putting new packaging on old truths. When David attempted to move the ark using the new methods, this new cart, with the oxen pulling the cart, rather than the way that God had prescribed, and they get to the threshing floor, and it begins to shake, to the degree that more than likely, if something doesn't happen, the ark is going to fall to the ground and be desecrated. I mean, Uzzah, not Uzziah here, but Uzzah, who's traveling along with them, reaches out his hand just to steady the ark, just to keep it from falling. However, God has commanded that no one touch the ark. So as a result of David's ridiculous attempt to move the ark or to worship God in the way of the world, the way the Philistines had done it, Uzzah reached out toward the ark and took hold of it because the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah. And God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God. God is holy. And for us as his people to be holy means to be separated from everything that is not holy. and separated to Him who alone is holy. And this is where Isaiah found himself. This is the context. He's just prophesied to the people. Woe to you, you drunkards. Woe to you. God gave you so much. He built this amazing vineyard for you, and you've just run it into the ground and produced nothing but sour grapes. Woe to you. You're being greedy. You're corrupt. And then is when Isaiah records for us, he's impacted with this amazing vision of God. In the midst of saying, woe are you, you greedy ones. Woe are you, you drunk, corrupt fools. Woe are you. He remembers. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He was cut off from the house of the Lord. And as a result of remembering and being acquainted with Uzziah and his terrible fall and getting this glimpse of who God really is, Isaiah is no longer standing back saying, woe to you and woe to you and woe to you. But he completes this list of seven woes and says, woe is me. In light of who God is, woe is me. In light of the holiness of God, woe is me. I'm undone, ruined, hopeless, helpless apart from God. And then forgiveness is granted. And if we were to split this section up and preach it in a more expositional way than I'm doing, we would say, God is reigning. Sinners are ruined. We must repent in order to be reconciled. What I want us to notice here from Isaiah and to walk away with is realizing that for Isaiah, it was adoration that led to his imitation or his inclination to do the will of God. It was worship. It was standing back and gazing at the one who made him, the one who saved him. There are New Testament examples of this as well. You remember in Luke chapter 5, when Peter and James and John had been fishing all night, and Jesus came out and said, cast your nets on the other side. And when Peter was amazed by this act of Christ, and verse 8 of Luke 5 says, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Isaiah, I'm ruined. I'm undone. Peter, go away from me. I'm a sinful man. Jesus offers reconciliation there as well and says to Peter and the others, do not fear. From now on, you'll be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything. Everything they had known, their entire livelihood, in order to follow him. Isaiah heard the voice of the Lord, who will go for me? Here am I. Send me. Peter, you'll be fishers of men. He left everything and he followed Christ. In the opening comments of John's gospel, he tells us that the Word became flesh, that Jesus became flesh and dwelt among them, and they saw his glory. Now, it's no question to us when we look at Luke chapter 5 that who Peter saw that day on the boat was Jesus. And if we read John chapter 12 closely, we realize that even Isaiah's vision there, he saw Christ sitting on the throne. John chapter 12, verse 41 says this, these things Isaiah said, after quoting Isaiah from chapter 6, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, Jesus's glory, and he spoke of him. When Isaiah saw Jesus, he said, woe is me. when Peter saw Jesus, he fell down at his feet, realizing that he was a sinful man. Pardon. When John saw Jesus, John the Apostle, Revelation chapter 1, he fell down at his feet like a dead man. Each of them, Isaiah, Peter, and John, affected by the holiness of God in the person of Christ Jesus, when they saw him, and when they saw him, not only did they worship and realize their need of reconciliation, but their willingness to obey and to follow was real in them. Do you not think for us so often that our reluctancy to do his will is the result of the obscured view that we have of him? If we seek to know him, to see him as he really is, our hearts will be more inclined to say, "Here am I, send me." To leave everything and to follow him. Adoration will lead to imitation. This isn't just true with God. I mean, we see that even in our children. Someone that they respect, whether it's a parent or someone else, you see them begin to talk the way they do, act the way they do. Can you imagine if a small group of believers were so enamored with the beauty of Christ Jesus that they were defined by that, by Christ's likeness, which is synonymous with holiness? It ought to be our goal. And we ought to have no other goals that compare with this one, to get to know him, to know Jesus better than we know anybody else or about anything else. We ought to pursue an acquaintance with him that surpasses any kind of preconceived notion or expectation regarding religion. We ought to get to know him. He's a person. And gazing at him produces transformation. What if we took God at his word when he said through the prophet Hosea, "My people perish for lack of knowledge"? What if we believed that? I mean, in the past 8 times that we've looked at attributes over the past few months, have we lived and breathed with the reality that if I don't get to know him, I perish? My application-based knowledge of Jesus Christ is crucial to my being, to my living. Why not take him at his word that we will perish if we don't know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings? When we don't see him as he is, when we don't know him in a way that he's revealed himself to us, we are likely, as a result, to live in contempt of his holiness, with disregard towards him and his demands. When we don't see him as he is, we are likely to allow low, unworthy thoughts about a manageable God to linger in our minds longer than they should. And then we make choices based on those low, manageable, wrong, unbiblical, inaccurate thoughts about him. When we don't see him as he is and know him as he's revealed himself to us, we are likely then to insinuate, if not just flat out say, that our sin is God's fault. "That woman who you gave to me," as Adam said. Or to blame a situation. When we don't see him as he really is, we are all the more likely to use the Bible or our theology to make room for self-centered living, promoting our freedom in Christ, or excusing our lack of evangelism based on His sovereignty. This only comes as a result of not seeing Him as He really is. When we don't see Him as He is and believe the demands that He's put on us as His people, we are all the more likely to mock truly holy people because we're offended due to our unholiness. And when we don't see Him as He is, as high and lifted up, as holy, 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 there's this danger of us secretly mixing our obedience with His finished work or the finished work of His Son as the foundation of our forgiveness. And that's living in contempt of His holiness, paying no regard to Him or His demands. He is holy, holy, holy. There is none like Him. And He's called us to know Him, to get close to Him. And He's provided the way, the avenue has been opened up wide in order that we might find Him. The only way is for us to see Him as He really is and realize that we are incapable, that we're undone, that we're ruined, that we have unclean lips, unclean hearts, and we live among a people who are just as wicked and rebellious, and that there's no hope for us apart from the saving work of Christ Jesus. Apart from our sin being credited to His account and Him suffering and dying and being buried and carrying our sins far away and rising again, justifying us so that we might be robed with His righteousness to spend both now and forever in His midst. It ought to be our goal to know Him so that we will become like Him. Thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. God Himself speaking here. I dwell on a high and holy place. We understand that part of God. He's transcendent, completely other, incomprehensible. But the rest of the statement from God's own mouth says this. And also I dwell with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So we ought to bow down, as it were, be broken, crushed into powder, ground up in our spirit, in order that God might dwell with us. There isn't a greater thing in all the earth that we could seek than to be near Him. And we aren't convinced of that. Our choices reveal that. But God has accomplished everything required in order that we might live with Him today and every day for the rest of our lives and all of eternity. I dwell on a high and holy place and with the contrite and lowly of spirit. May God give us grace to worship Him, to adore Him, in order that we might be conformed into the image of His Son, fulfilling the command, the expectation, the demand of all believers everywhere for all time to be holy, because God is holy, to be separated unto Him, to be different from everyone around us because we're like Jesus. May God help us. Let's pray.